During the reign of David, in 2 Samuel 21, it says that a worthless fellow by the name of Sheba, the son of Bichri, rose up, vaunting himself to make himself king. Contrary to the belief of many that the Bible upholds the dignity and potential for redemption of all men, here Scripture describes this man, because of his unworthy behaviors, as worthless. Another version, New American Standard, says, excuse me, it's the King James, says, a son of the devil. Someone like Esau, whom God hated. All of us have or will encounter unworthy, antagonistic, and abrasive people. As Christians, what is our obligation to them? To bear with them and to love them, or distance ourselves? Such unworthy people can include insulting rebellious children or abusive, hypercritical co-workers or people deeply prejudiced against us, perhaps holding a grudge that they enjoy keeping alive. Unworthiness can also include welfare mentality people not willing to work. In this Bible study, I want to discuss with you the balance that we as Christians must find between turning the other cheek and blessing worthless people versus our Christian right not to be enslaved and victimized by such persons' world without end. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 5:38, as he describes seemingly opposite responses to evil, manipulative people. That's Matthew 5:35. Actually, it's Matthew 5:38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? But be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Jesus' first strategy should also be ours. Blessing and turning the other cheek. Is that our first response to when we encounter difficult, abrasive, unreasonable people? It should be. To be a Christian means we pursue this approach as fully as possible, reflexively, instinctively, until circumstances and the Holy Spirit guide us otherwise. Jesus' response of kindness is a safety net to us in case this person who seems so belligerent is actually lashing out because of his or her pain. It is said that most man-eating tigers do so because the pain of some wound, such as a thorn in their paw, causes them to leave more difficult prey and eat men. We must remember to be slow in judgment. Jesus requires diligent inquiry as we ask, is this person to any degree coming toward the light, doing his best? If he or she is, we are solemnly obligated to wait on the Holy Spirit and bear with them, forgiving, as Jesus says, 70 times 7. Many people, in fact, who tear down others suffer from acute feelings of inferiority and cannot resist the pleasure of elevation that comes from seeing others lowered. A mean and spiritually lawless spirit, however, will eventually become clearly manifest, and that's what we're primarily talking about today. We'll eventually know them by their fruits. Let's turn now and read quite a contrary statement by Jesus to what we read in Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Oh, that's pretty stiff, isn't it? Now, it's not entirely clear whether this concerns people who are Christians or religious or whatever. But Jesus is clearly talking about someone with an evil heart who will not admit his wrong, who will not be reasoned with, who will not humble himself to seek peace above his own pride. Here Jesus is talking about an end which comes to us as we have exhausted every avenue of diligent inquiry, every attempt to bear with them. Now, God doesn't want us to unnecessarily become bound and preoccupied with such evil people who manifestly show themselves to have the heart of a sinner and a publican. God does not want us to unnecessarily obsess and ponder why they are evil. If I could explain why some people in school, in business, in marriage, even in international politics enjoy playing the bully, enjoy making people suffer, then I could also explain the mystery of iniquity. It would no longer be a mystery. The least we can say about those infected with a quarrelsome, hurtful spirit is that they are evil. They are not unenlightened. They are evil and must be treated accordingly. We must settle this fact. We must not let reasons of family loyalty or fear of them or even undying Christian love for their souls blind our eyes. If our eyes do become blinded, we are in great danger of actually contributing to their evil by our appeasement. Mm-hmm. The saints should thus view the spiritually lawless individual with a very clear strategy. Otherwise, the mystery of iniquity will exhaust us. If at all possible, we must remove such persons from our presence or remove ourselves from them. If such children are 18, they must leave home. Once away from home, they must not be allowed to return. I'm talking about changing the locks on your doors and leaving them out in the cold when they come back. If they're 18 and they have this lawless, abusive, rebellious, persecuting spirit and they want to live in your home, you have no duty. You are commanded to consider them a sinner. Let's now consider biblical examples of fleshly people and the right and wrong way they were dealt with. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastised him, still will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, and bring him out unto the elders of the city, and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones, that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Oh, pretty stiff. I remember one time when I was about 17, walking down a peaceful country road, and I heard yelling as I approached a farm, and here was a man and his son in the most bitter, bitter argument, and the son was cursing his father. It was a terrible and a searing sight, a terrible thing to see a 17, 18-year-old boy just cursing his father. And another time I was in a park in the city, and it was a young man, probably about the same age, terribly cursing and mocking, belittling his mother. And she was there. She had obviously tried to have a little picnic. They had a picnic blanket out and some food and so on. And he was just terribly tearing into her, and I just felt like going over and beating him up. It's a terrible thing to not honor your father and mother. And when a person's rebellion, a young person's rebellion, comes to the point of actually defying the parents, but Old Testament says it's a capital offense. It says it's a very great evil that needs to be purged from Israel. Now, this, of course, is used by the liberals, this particular passage, as an example of the extremism, the homicidal recklessness of the Old Testament law, the capriciousness of God, the uncivilized behavior of the Hebrews. But what this family, or the people that are being portrayed here, who encountered this great reversal of all of their hopes and mockery of all of their care and love for this child from his infancy, what that's revealing is that God and man are not obligated to put up with a stubborn and a rebellious child who wants to hurt his mother or father, especially when this young person is in their teens or even after their teens in their 20s and so on. And we cannot allow our maternal or paternal affections and memories and nostalgia and desires to blind our eyes, that we have a spiritual renegade, mm-hmm. a person who is spiritually lawless before God and man. And no, we're not going to go out and get boulders and join together with our church members and stone this person, but we are obligated to separate ourselves decisively from this person and not allow them to come back. If we do not honor that, if we somehow cling to the idea that if with such a demonstrable record of abuse against one's parents, if we cling to the idea that somehow they'll get straightened out if we just keep loving them and keep turning the other cheek and keep forgiving 70 times 7, then we are not really following the kind of remedies that the Old Testament as well as Jesus have given to us. We've just quoted Jesus talking about forgiving, turning the other cheek, going the extra mile. But just to make things very clear and make it clear, we do not serve a namby-pamby deity, soft-headed, idealistic, unworkable prescriptions from a God who isn't practical. Jesus lays down very clearly that having failed in every effort to bring sense and obedience, godliness to a reprobate person, we have the right to consider them the worst kind of sinners and take appropriate action. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 13. I'll just do a quick overview of this story of Absalom. Absalom had a beautiful sister by the name of Tamar. He also had a brother by the name of Amnon. Amnon loved Tamar. He enticed her into his bedroom, feigning illness, and he raped her. And Absalom bid his time, but eventually he had Amnon killed, and for this reason David exiled him over to the king of Gerar, exiled him out of the country. But Absalom wanted back. He wanted back into the city. He wanted back into the graces of his father. He would not repent of his murder. And he sent messages to Joab, David's general, saying, "Give me an audience with the king. I'm sick of living over here in foreign territory. I want to come back with my friends." And Joab said, "No, I'm not going to do it." And so Absalom sent his servants over, and they burned the barley field of Joab. Now, how would Joab... should Joab have reacted? He was a tough military man. He was used to dealing with Philistines and insurrectionists in a merciless manner. But since this young spoiled brat was the son of a king, he said yes. Even after his field had been burned, he said, "Come on over and I'll give you an audience with the king." Absalom came back and David let him into the country, but he says he cannot see my face. Well, that's all it took. Once Absalom was back in the country, he began his intrigues. And very soon he was sitting in the gates of cities, saying, "Oh, that I were the judge in the land, I would give you justice." And he very quickly stole the hearts of the people of Judah and began the great rebellion that led to David's exile from his own palace, running for his own life from his son. Now there we see how that both David and his general, Abner, excuse me, Joab, how they both behaved and reacted very poorly toward a rebellious, evilly ambitious person. They appeased that evil person. Now, David was a man of very great deference and kindness, and he instinctively, as a messianic figure, he turned the other cheek, as we saw with the story of Shimei, who was casting stones at David. And here we find the fatal consequences of not appreciating the depravity of the human heart and excluding it, keeping it out as a poisonous leaven and a toxin within your life or even in your country. And very quickly, when evil is indulged and not dealt with, it magnifies, it mushrooms, it, like yeast, it leavens the whole lump, as the Bible describes, in its inflatedness and pride and arrogance and ambition, even to kill the righteous. Let's turn now to Luke 15. Because Absalom was not truly repentant, truly, demonstrably repentant, David should have never let him come back. Can we apply that to our children, even our beloved children, our daughters and sons, coming back from college or whatever, filled with liberal ideas or rebellious ideas? They are not truly repentant. They really have no part with us. And if they are abusive, disrespectful, even more so. So David should never have allowed him back. But in this anecdote by Jesus, or this story by Jesus about the prodigal son in Luke 15, we find reasons for mercy. And basically, this parable describes a young man who was well raised by a godly father, had everything he could ever have wanted, but he coveted the bright lights of the big city and the licentious ways of the world. And he left his father, went off, and lowered himself to such a degree that he was even coveting the husks from the corn cobs that were being fed to the pigs. And it says that he came to himself and he said, "My, oh my, how I've fallen. In my father's house, there are even the servants have more food than I do." So he repented in his heart and he came back, and his father, seeing him afar off, recognized immediately, not the proud, arrogant person affirming his own rights like Absalom was, not the deviousness of Absalom, manipulation. He recognized a broken person. He recognized the downcast humility mm-hmm. of this lonely, bedraggled, filthy young man coming back from the big city. And he, under those circumstances of contrition, mm-hmm. of humility, he had a green light to say, "Kill the fatted calf, make a party, put on fresh clothes on him, for my son, which was dead, is now living." And this is a powerful reminder to us that true, abject repentance and humility before God and man and those that you have offended are the only route back to real tolerance and restoration. Anything short of that is a mirage. And anything short of that is appeasement. If we hope and we pray and we placate these people, believing that they have a little bit of good into them, even though they have revealed such evil. Let's go over to 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should they eat. Does that sound too harsh? This is a reflection of the fact that God has created a world of hardship, a world of disease and famine and disasters for a purpose. Realizing the pride of man, arrogance, self-absorption of man, and the very great difficulty of breaking the human spirit, he has allowed suffering as the last resort to help bring us to our senses. And if we think that we can always be well fed and other people are going to take care of us, and we shall never know terrible hunger, terrible suffering, well, the world is out there. The street is out there. The facts of life are out there for a purpose ordained and permitted by the Lord to help bring us to our senses. If we have rejected the best counsel and the love and the help and the advice of those who have loved us, and like the prodigal son, have become a wastrel and forsaken all good sense and prudence and economic propriety and squandered our existence, then even a loving parent has to be willing to let their child be taught by the facts of life. Even a loving parent has to harden their hearts in the right sense and take advantage of these permissions which Jesus gave and which Paul is giving here in 2 Thessalonians. He's saying there's going to be a limit to what we put up with somebody who will not work and will not carry their end of responsibility in this life. And if they're 18 and they're still not wanting to work and they're wanting to mooch, they're wanting to live off other people, they're drifting around, they won't get a job, they won't take responsibility, they have no ambition, they have no thrift, they have no even decency to be grateful for everything that God and their parents and friends have given them, then let the harsh cold night, let a night or nights out under the bridge or in a shelter or in a bread line at the mission, see if that can teach them some reality. Mm-hmm. Is this extreme? Is this harsh? Is this unloving? Is this cruel? No, it's not. It's part of the educational process, the extremes of the educational process which God Himself has ordained. This is similar to what is discussed in Matthew 25, 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents. I understand a talent is worth something like, I've got huge numbers here, $5,000.
My margin said a talent was worth about 15 years. 15 times 5 is... lifetime.
Okay, it says, delivered unto them his goods, and unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his ability, and straightway he took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made therefore another 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained another 2. But he that had received one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. In the margin it says that'd be $5,280. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came back and reckoned with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought another 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid my talent, thy talent, in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathered where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at least at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that's pretty tough, isn't it? Pretty harsh. Wouldn't today the person who didn't actually make any money off of the investment but had the full sum of the investment to give back to the master, wouldn't that at least clear him legally and financially and morally before the law? Not according to Jesus. Jesus says we come into this world receiving our own talents. What kind of talents do you have? Talents of sociability, talents of studiousness, talents in art, talent in communication, all kinds of talents God has given to us, and it is not enough just to sit on our talents and say, well, at least I have that talent buried in the earth, buried and have not actually squandered it, even though I didn't do anything with it. Jesus calls this wickedness. He says that you are here, you are bought with a price, you are obligated to glorify God through your talents. Now, when a young person or anybody so squanders their talents that they become abusive, that they become ungrateful, that they become critical and gossipy and carping and nagging, and they will not even work to redeem all of the great gifts which God gives to every person who comes into this world. This is wickedness. This is spiritual lawlessness. This is evil. And Jesus is very clear here that it's an eternal offense, a damnable offense, not to glorify God, but rather instead to become an instrument of oppression and evil. And the remedy for Jesus is to cast that person out. Cast that unprofitable son or that unprofitable daughter, if they persist in making life hard and life miserable for you, making you wish that you had never brought them into the world, there is a time for banishment and casting them out as this unprofitable servant into utter darkness. Now, most parents love their children so much, even though they have been abused so long and continue to be abused by their children, they love their children so much and they live for the hope that of ultimate redemption and getting the kids straightened out and so on. And actually they fear their children hating them and even their children leaving on their own accord and never coming back, and the parents never seeing the grandchildren, never have a happy ending. But Jesus in scriptures we're talking about here today is saying, when you are dealing with a confirmed juvenile delinquent or a rebel against God and against man and against his parents, you're dealing with a monster. You're dealing with spiritual lawlessness, just like God himself experienced when Lucifer revealed himself to be in opposition to his own father and creator. I'd like to just have a few more. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 2. And again, I'll just give a summary of the heart-wrenching saga of Hannah. This certain righteous man, and he had two wives. One was unbelievably prolific, producing sons and daughters. The other one was poor Hannah with a barren womb. A woman, however, who was cruelly harried and persecuted by the fertile wife. She was persecuted, carped at, mocked, year after year in her own house. Her dilemma seems insoluble. Her husband Elkanah's wicked other wife, Peninnah, enjoyed turning the knife in Hannah's barren womb. Now we can ask, why did God allow Hannah to be caught in such a seemingly insoluble situation? Caught between the smug reproaches of a hurtful woman who will never go away and the reproach of childlessness in a culture which very largely valued women according to the number of children they produced. All we know for sure is that it all worked together for a great good. Only out of Hannah's total anguish did she come to that point of being willing to offer her only son, the little Samuel, to God's service. Yet God had to provide deliverance for her. Now we've been talking so far about our encouragement by the Lord himself to take action against people who are abusing our love and forbearance. Sometimes these abusive people that we are talking about here today are so entrenched in our way of life, in our family, in our church, in our school, in our business. I mean, if our very boss is this way, then we have to go and deal with him every day, co-workers and so on. Sometimes only God can deliver us from this kind of oppressive evil. God had to provide a way of escape for Hannah, and he finally did, giving her little Samuel and the dignity and the honor of having him accepted by the priest Eli as a priest of the Lord forever. Another example where only God could have saved the people of Israel is in 2 Kings 18:17. The king of Assyria sent a general by the name of Rabshakeh down against Judah and Jerusalem. And the arrogance, the tremendous gall and arrogance of Rabshakeh to come and sit with his armies and his generals outside the gate of the city of Jerusalem and blaspheme God is almost unparable. It's an antichrist type of behavior, an abomination of desolation. And let's just listen to a few, just get a taste of his language. Verse 19, Rabshakeh said unto them, speaking you now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Thou sayest that they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust in him. But if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altar Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Now I pray, I give pledges to my Lord, king of Assyria, and so on. And then the officials of Hezekiah said, don't talk in the Hebrew language. Talk in Syrian because we understand Syrian. And quickly, Rabshakeh replied, has my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Has not he sent me to the men which sit on the wall that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. And neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered to the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, and make an agreement with me, and so on. I'll take you off to another land, better than this land, in fact, if you'll just capitulate. And he says over in verse 34, comparing God Almighty to the gods of the Canaanite nations. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Eva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that they have delivered their country out of mine hand? To the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand. And then over in the next chapter it describes how King Hezekiah prostrated himself before the Lord and said, surely everything he said about the conquests of the Assyrians are true, and we're in a bad strait. We are really in a between a rock and a hard place here. He cried out to the Lord, but the Lord sent the prophet Isaiah, and the prophet Isaiah in the most wonderful statements. Maybe we could just read a couple of those. Here's the prophet of God coming. And Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say to your master, thus says the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and shall return to his own land. And I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. And the long and short of it is that God did fulfill the words of Isaiah. So much beautiful language here, more prophesying by Isaiah. But God says, I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake, for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 180,000, And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of his God, that his own sons killed him with the sword. And a new king, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, as I said, Jesus gives us encouragement to take action against those who are abusive and blasphemous and ungrateful in our lives. But sometimes only God can deliver us. Mm-hmm. Only God can deliver us. Only God could have delivered poor Hannah and made her one of the great names in biblical literature. Well, what a story that is. Only God could have delivered the southern kingdom of Judah from the 100% kill rate that the Assyrians were experiencing against every city and nation in the Middle East. Their policy, the policy of the Assyrians, was to tell people, hey, give up, come on, and we'll take you off and we'll move you all up into eastern Turkey, or we'll move you up by the Caucasus Mountains or someplace far, far away where you'll never give us any trouble. That was the Assyrian program of recolonization of largely Semitic peoples all over through the northern Middle East. And God said no. He says, I will make a stand here, and he will make a way of escape. So there is no simple formula. There's no simple elixir and advice that I can give to those who are in contest with, who are troubled with, who are resisted by ungrateful and evil people, persecutive people in their lives, except to do our best to be realistic, not appeasing them, trusting the Lord, and above all, hoping in His way of escape that He has promised to us. Just a few thoughts in conclusion. We have to remember that the desire to malign you, to badmouth you, to rebel against you as a godly person is spiritually lawless. The desire to punish you is spiritually lawless. The desire to make use of you with a welfare mentality is spiritually lawless. Such lawlessness may well be beyond your ability to remember. You must not be bound by any false duty. Allow yourself to be manipulated by spiritually lawless people, people who enjoy your discomfort, who enjoy bringing you down. That's spiritual anarchy, and that is wickedness. I don't care who it is, if it's your beloved son or daughter or your husband, it's still spiritual wickedness. You must do your best to separate from them. You have to ask, and you have to look inside and sincerely, diligently inquire, am I going to let this person destroy my happiness? Do I instead have the moral resolve to separate myself from them? Can I cut the bonds, perhaps of blood, that bind us? The time may have come for you to put into practice the words of Jesus and let Him be unto you as a publican and a sinner.
Amen.
Thoughts on this?
I just think that it is important to also for people to be aware that we don't separate ourselves from supporting, morally, financially, emotionally supporting evil people, including our children, just so that we won't be abused, but also so that we won't be compromised. Because, and this is especially clear in, it's starkly apparent in the cases of parents who have drug-addicted children, mm-hmm. where it's clear clearly been shown that they get sucked once they start to appease that child and continue to support that child in any way, even when they're using drugs, they become caught into the cycle where they begin to see themselves as the caregiver, the caretaker. Their moral integrity regarding drug use is completely compromised once they start in any way supporting that person, even just by giving them food or money or a place to stay, and not requiring that person to be clean and sober. And it's very instructive that therapists who treat families where there is drug addiction often have a more clear-eyed view of what parents should do than the Christian church does regarding sinful children.
Yes.
Because parents in the Christian church are often told to forgive, to bear with that child, never to exercise discipline or tough love. They're just told to continue to offer God's unconditional love.
Yes.
But we can see very clearly from the work that's been done by therapists and social workers trying to drag parents away and say, look, the only way this child is ever going to ever want to get clean is if they suffer their consequences, mm-hmm. if they suffer their own pain. And you can't be absorbing that for them and just providing all the support for them and not letting them face reality. Mm-hmm. And that common sense is just lacking from a Christianity which doesn't also acknowledge that sin is an addictive, toxic substance. Mm-hmm. It is something that people engage in by their own free will. And for us to support them and enable them gets us involved in an unhealthy relationship. We become part of the sickness.
Right.
We become sick too when we start to compromise our beliefs and our integrity in order to keep that relationship because we don't want to sever it or we don't want to allow it to be severed, even though that person's sin, really in the eyes of God, they've already chosen to not be your son. They've chosen to not be your brother. They've chosen to not be in a loving relationship with you. We just need to honor and respect those choices as the Holy Spirit gives us permission to say, I respect that choice that you're making and I pray that you will change your mind. But I'm going to let you experience the pain and consequences of what you're doing. Yes. I'm going to let you experience the pain of going outside the camp instead of just making the camp bigger and trying to keep you in here.
That's right.
Then we just become weak. We become so weak looking to that person. And they can see that our beliefs mean nothing. That they can manipulate us. They can extort us. They can abuse us and victimize us because we're not standing up for anything that we say. Any of our boundaries that we say we're setting, we just let them push down, then what do we look like? We look like the weakest people on earth.
Yeah. I know one family had a rebellious son who did not follow the Christianity of his parents, and he went out and got a girlfriend, but they were so intent upon saving him and confident that he would get back in with the Lord that they allowed this son to actually bring his girlfriend into the basement and live in fornication in their own basement. And there's a terror and a panic in a lot of Christian families and parents saying, this is my beloved child. What if he does kill himself? What if suicide results as a consequence of going out and being put out on the street and being thrust together with drug addicts and prostitutes and homosexuals? What if my beloved son actually does kill himself? I could never live with myself if knowing that I could have kept him in my house and I could have supplied him with at least a subsistence support and so on. But as I say, we find patterns and advice in the loving Jesus which give us boldness, give us courage to say, if this really is a prodigal son or a rebellious, stubborn son, as Deuteronomy describes, I have a right to pull the plug. I have a right to say enough is enough. And in fact, it's not an option because, as Harmony is saying, when we provide subsistence and aid and comfort to those who are only getting worse, only more sliding down into more degenerate behaviors and so on, we become responsible. We become blameworthy and morally responsible for God. Mm-hmm. For stopping the laws of nature, which says that nature is there as the ultimate schoolmaster, the ultimate corrector, therapist for those for whom every other strategy has failed. Nature is there. The cold nights, the hunger, the isolation, the exile, it's all there as the final hope. And if indeed they do not, this reprobate son or daughter do not have the moral strength to survive that and do kill themselves still, their blood is not on our hands, because we are doing what Paul and Jesus said. Paul said, if they're not going to work, they're not going to eat. If they are not going to work at being cooperative, work at finding God. And this has if you won't work, you won't eat, has a spiritual application, because we can say, if you won't labor to enter into spiritual rest and into peace with God, and labor to enter into spiritual harmony with your brethren, if you won't work, then you will not enjoy, you will not eat the fruits of our endorsement and our indulgence and our fellowship within the body of Christ. All is very conditional, isn't it? So if we ever remove conditionality from the real world or from the spiritual world, you get into trouble real fast, don't you? The real world is meant by God to teach us about the spiritual world. The real world is conditional in order to teach us that the spiritual world is conditional. Real world has stark, frightening consequences to teach us that the spiritual world has real, frightening consequences too. Unbelievably frightening consequences. So if a parent, out of false love and out of lack of personal confidence in themselves and in the words that we've been reading here, indulges a rebellious child and lets them back in, like Absalom was let back in to the house of David, then that parent can only blame themselves if this viper that they have begotten turns and bites them repeatedly.
I just want to make one other point, which is that the cross of Christ is what we have to look to as the ultimate truth about God. And the fact is that a lot of atheists do complain against God the Father, and they say, why couldn't he just forgive us? Why did he require that Jesus had to die? That's so evil of God the Father that he would require this blood sacrifice. It's just sadistic. And yet, because of God's holiness and because of the holiness of his law and a lot of other things that we don't have time to go into, Christ did have to be sacrificed. And that's a pattern to us, that our blood, our personal blood, has to be shed in repentance also in order for us to be reconciled to God the Father. And these Christian parents think that they're honoring the cross by just saying, oh, God's, Jesus' blood covers everything and we'll forgive you. But they're missing the fact that God the Father required that sacrifice in the first place. And that is how we have to follow Christ's example of carrying our cross.
Yeah.
So they're missing the point of that atonement, that the atonement was required in the first place.
Yes.
And just like Christ's blood had to be shed, our blood has to be shed. And it really is cheapening Christ's sacrifice and really ignoring the role of God the Father in requiring it in the first place.
Yeah.
When they're like, oh, now the great lesson of this is God's unconditional love. Mm-hmm. Really? That God the Father required the Son to lay down his life? That's a proof of God's unconditional love? No, it's not. It shows us the exact opposite. It shows us the holiness of God, and that blood has to be shed in order for sin to be covered, and our blood has to be shed in repentance and complete death to self in order for us to have unity.
There are many, many Christian parents who quote the Proverbs of Solomon that says, instruct a child in the way that he shall go, and he shall not depart from it. Now, they interpret that saying, well, I took my kids to church, I instructed them all through their growing years, even their teen years. They were instructed in the ways of the Lord, and now they've fallen away and they're living in sin but I'm confident, I'm standing on the word of God, that since I did what God said, I instructed them in the way of the Lord, we are confident that child is coming back.
Mm-hmm.
And we are absolutely sure that our role is to be there as this catcher as this net, that will be a place of safety and love and unconditional forgiveness when they do have a change of heart. But to my knowledge, this family that allowed the fornicating son to live with his girlfriend still has not returned to the way of the Lord. That love, that permissiveness, that indulgence did not impact him. Mm-hmm. Like the stinging reproof, like the conditional terms of say, no, no way. You know, even Bing Crosby was a Catholic, and Bing Crosby said, if my son ever brought back a girl wanted to stay in my house and that they were not married, they'd be out on the street. They would not even come into my house, he said. Well, Paul said, the Lord has called us to liberty. The Lord has called us to peace. The Lord has not caused us to bondage. And if we ever get into a position where we are in a state of bondage to anybody, bondage to the government, bondage to each other, or bondage to evil people, in any way where other people or other forces or other values are beating the drum that we have to march to, there should be a wake-up call that something is very, very wrong. Life is too short for us to be in bondage to wicked people, even those that we have generated out of our own bodies and we have loved and invested so much in. We have to come to a place where David finally came to this place, or did he? Absalom, oh my son, Absalom, Absalom, oh that I might have died that you should live. And Joab says, good grief, King David. What a fool you're making out of yourselves. These people have hazarded their lives to save you from this wretch out here in the forest. And even Joab ran him through as he was dangling between heaven and earth by his hair. And he says, if you keep up this maudlin sympathy and sentimentality about this wicked, homicidal, insurrectionist rogue that you have begotten as a son, there's not an Israelite, not a member of the tribe of Judah that's going to stand with you or stay by you by morning. They're all going to desert you because they recognize something that you don't recognize. All of your love, all the greatness of your love, you don't recognize the mystery of iniquity and depravity and evil, which is the true essence of Absalom. He's not just this golden, beautiful boy that you love so much. He is an expression of bottomless evil. And many Christian parents, many Christians have to come to a realization that their own children have become that way. Maybe you have to realize that your own spouse is that way, or even other people in your life. And as I said earlier, we have to take measures. Having made diligent inquiry and discovered that we have a viper in our midst, no longer do we say, he or she is my son or my brother or my spouse. We have to view such people as adversaries to God and the adversaries to ourselves. And the message of Paul is very clear. It says, come out from among them, my people, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you.
I think that's the most clarifying thing for me as a parent, is making a simple choice to think of my children as they truly are, mm-hmm. which is as souls, mm-hmm. and rather than thinking of them fondly or biologically, mm-hmm. Emotionally, I have to be clear-eyed and recognize that every one of us are brought into existence by God as a unique eternal soul that is going to either choose for God or choose against mm-hmm. God. And whenever I side with somebody who is against God, I'm crossing the line to become an enemy of Christ.
Yes.
If somebody is mocking and making light of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and I do not resist that person, do not take a stand against that, then I participate with them. So to me, it comes down always to a moral choice for my own soul's sake, as well as out of appreciation and gratitude that I owe to God, that I will choose Christ at no matter what the cost. And every other soul is as free as I am to choose Christ. Mm-hmm. But if they will not, then they by that choice set themselves apart from me. And as Harmony said, all I do is recognize that and call it for what it is. And I think that a lot of us as parents deny the free will choice of our children. We cannot believe, or our other loved ones, we cannot believe that they would choose death rather than life. Mm-hmm. We cannot believe that they are intentionally an enemy of Christ.
Right.
And so we say, no, 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 you can't choose that. I won't let you. Mm-hmm. And that is just a fantasy. That is an unreality. None of us have the power to override somebody's free choice. Indeed, God himself doesn't have that. Mm-hmm. He has withheld from himself the prerogative of overriding our free wills.
Yes.
The scripture says that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And if anybody were entitled to override man's free will, it's God Almighty who created everybody in the first place. But he doesn't do it, so what makes me think, as the mother, that I have a right to override my child's free will at whatever, you know, age of accountability they've attained and say, I refuse to give you the freedom to choose when God has given that to them.
Yes.
So thinking of them as eternal souls and rejoicing in choices for the truth and toward God and toward righteousness, or recognizing a choice very clearly made, repeated over an extended period of time in spite of all admonition and reproof and long-suffering, recognizing that a choice is clearly being made in the opposite direction and saying, okay, so be it. You know, I stand with Christ. You go where you will. Mm-hmm. Is only being in reality, and to do other than that is to risk separating myself from Christ and dishonoring him.
Yes.
And that just isn't something I'm willing to do. Something I dare not do.
Yes. Well, sooner rather than later, parents must realize that it is folly for them to think that their church is going to save their kids. Folly for them to think a Christian college or a Christian school is going to have any profound effect upon them in our media bombarded age. It starts at home with parents fully understanding these terms and these realities, these biblical realities, going all the way back to Deuteronomy and through Jesus and through Paul, and enacting this kind of tough love reality in their children's lives very, very early. There can be no sentiment or no utopian dreams, especially in this day and age, when children are under such attack. And they are leaving the church in droves. We have to begin to practice true spirituality, which includes this kind of tough love, practically from the cradle, bringing the reality, spiritual and physical reality, to the lives of those we love, and not fearing the power of children to take revenge on us by leaving us. That's if we appease the child, that's the greatest guarantee that they will leave us. But if we bring the rod, spare not, and bring the rod of reproof and correction along with true love, of course, in a godly way, in the context of faith and Christian precepts, and especially if we come to truthtellers.org and listen to these Bible studies, I think we'll have the best opportunity, the best chances of the kind of happiness that God intends for us. Amen?
Amen. Amen.